It is great to be with you. I want to start with a question. If you had a pencil and piece of paper in your hand and you were going to say, these are the five essential ingredients of a good marriage, what would you write? That's a rhetorical question to stimulate your thought, not for your answering aloud. What would you write? If you had to say, these are the three essential ingredients of a good and godly and healthy and perseverant marriage, what would you write? If you had to write, this is the one essential ingredient that will determine the character and quality of your marriage, I want you to think, what would that one word that you would put on the page be? What one word would you write and say, if this thing isn't in its proper place, the marriage won't be either? What one word would you write? Whenever I think of doing a marriage or parenting weekend, I always think of this. I think that Luella and I have been married for 37 years. Some of you have heard me say this, maybe. I know you're looking at me and thinking I'm way too young to be married that long. So if you're trying to calculate my age, I was married at 7. And throughout our marriage, Luella and I have struggled with a particular issue. It's the issue of time. Well, it's really been more my struggle than Luella's. Luella was raised in Cuba, and she has sort of a combination of an island and a Latin view of time. And appointed hour to her as like a rough estimate. She lives on a bit of a vibe. You know, you go to the islands because time slows down. I was raised by a man who thought that the sole litmus test of the value of a human being was punctuality. You're on time, you can live. And so we've struggled with this issue. There was once we were going to go to a state park, and we had agreed that we would leave at 3 o'clock. For me, that's the law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be broken. For Luella, that's a rough estimate. About 3:15, I realized we weren't leaving on time. And I started to get upset, not thinking that I could help. And Luella informed me of something very radical. She informed me that we didn't, in fact, have an appointment at the state park. That was radical. And then she got on roll, said they weren't going to give our table away to somebody else. They weren't going to roll the grass back and remove the trees and put them in a garage. They weren't going to suck the water out of the lake. It was really okay. Now, all of that is to set up this moment on this Easter Sunday in the Tripp family. Now, if you have a family of young children, you know that Sunday morning is not the most relaxed morning of the week. Isn't that right? We're stuffing children in vans saying, shut up, we're going to worship. We call that preparing our hearts for worship. And our church, for reasons I don't really understand, had decided that the best way to celebrate the resurrection was to have a full breakfast before the service on Sunday. That means we have to leave about an hour and a half early. I wake up with feelings of futility. I know there's no way possible that this is going to happen. I go into the bathroom, and there standing in the bathroom is my wife, Luella, and my then 9-year-old son. And I can tell by the way that Luella's dressed that she's not near being ready. So I start saying helpful things to her. Like informing her it's not an Easter dinner, it's an Easter breakfast. She found that helpful. Telling her that a couple of our children were already in the car waiting like usual. Reminding her that I'm an elder in the church and my arrival before the ham and eggs is very important to my ministry. About then, my 9-year-old son said, "Daddy, may I say something?" I should have said no. He said to me, "Daddy, do you really think this is a way a Christian man should be talking to his wife?" I'm a counselor person. I'm sort of good at these conversations. So I said, "What do you think?" Trying to escape the conviction. And he said, "Daddy, it doesn't really make any difference what I think. What does God think?" I slog out of the bathroom being duly chided. And as I get to the threshold of the door, he says, "Daddy, may I say something else?" I wanted to say, no, please don't. And what he said was, "Daddy, what I mean is, what does the Bible say about it?" I went into my bedroom and a couple thoughts greeted me immediately. The first was my pride sort of reared up. I want to be a hero to my son. It was embarrassing that he had seen through that moment and he had hurt for his mommy. But that didn't last very long. I was immediately hit with this thought. How could it be that God would love me so much that he would give a twit of care about that little mundane moment in the Tripp family? Think about this. This is one morning in the life of one family. This is one room in one house on one street in one neighborhood in one city in one state in one nation in one hemisphere in one globe in the universe. In one little moment of time. Are you ready for this? And God is in that moment. That is love so beautiful, so gorgeous, so profound that I can't wrap my little brain around it. Why would God give any kind of care at all for what happens in one room in my family at any moment in my life? Now, why is that important? Well, I'm going to hurt your feelings. You and I don't do very many significant things with our lives. You only make 3 or 4 major decisions. Most of us won't be written up in history books. Sorry, it's true. For most of us, several decades after you die, the people you leave behind will struggle to remember the events of your life. You live in the utterly mundane. You live in little moments, and if God doesn't rule your little moments, He doesn't rule you because that's where you live. Hear this. I think one of the big problems we make in our marriage is we name little moments as little moments, and we say they're not important. Listen, if the character of a life is not set by 4 or 5 big moments, but the character of a life and the character of marriage is set by 10,000 little moments, then every little moment of your life is important. That's where your life is formed. That's where your relationships are built and formed. Your relationships are built and formed in the little moments of life. We cannot back away from the importance of the little moments because that happens to be where we live. And your God is a God of little moments. He cares about those little moments. He enters those little moments with His truth and His wisdom and His grace. And really what I want to talk about with you this weekend is really about the mundane moments of your life. Because those moments are incredibly important. I basically want to talk with you about 3 things you need to know about your marriage, but probably never thought to ask. And I want to get you to think with me through what I think are very, very significant principles for understanding what happens to a marriage and how it can be corrected. Here's the first principle. A marriage of unity, understanding and love is not rooted in romance, it's rooted in worship. A marriage of unity, understanding, and love is not rooted in romance, it's rooted in worship. Now, if you're a woman, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh, here goes another Christian man who doesn't like romance. Well, let me help you. I am on the romantic end of maledom. I love romance. I love intimate, tender moments. I love them. But I would like to propose to you, if you're looking for romance to drive your marriage, you are going to be a deeply frustrated person. Because I'm convinced romance is actually a result, not a cause. And when you begin to understand that, you understand something very significant about your marriage. Now, notice the words here. This is one of these sentences that you can read the words and you could define all the words, but you may not understand the sentence. What does it mean when it says that a marriage of unity, understanding, and love is rooted not in romance, but in worship? What does that mean? Worship. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to take you on a bit of a tour of some very, very important Bible passages in the Word of God. But I want to define this one word, because if you don't get this defined in the beginning, you won't have a clue of what I'm talking about. Hear this. When you hear the word worship, you're actually hearing a tricky word. Because spontaneous for us, when we hear the word worship, we tend to think what? Sunday morning, a service, hymns, offering, and a sermon. And so I want to give you a biblical concept and then take you on a scriptural tour. Here it is. Worship is first your identity before it's ever your activity. Worship is first your identity before it's ever your activity. You don't divide human beings into those who worship and those who don't. What's the issue? The issue is who or what you worship. The issue is the object of your worship. You are inescapably a worshiper. Now we're going to talk about what that means. And so what that means is that everything you do somehow, some way is a result of some kind of worship. Let me say that again. Everything you do somehow, some way is the result of some kind of worship. Worship is not something you do on Sunday alone. In fact, your most significant worship is not done on Sunday. Your most significant life of worship takes place Monday through Saturday. The worship that really makes a difference, that really shapes your life, takes place there. And so we need to understand this important biblical principle. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 6. Because this is where we have to start. We have to start with understanding how the Bible talks about our basic function as human beings. If these principles are known to you, praise God you're here. He knows you need review. Luke 6, verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. for out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Now be prepared to be humbled. The Bible says that you live out of the heart. The things that you do and say, stay with me, are not caused by what's outside of you. The things you do and say are caused by what's inside of you. Let me say that again. The Bible says that you live out of the heart. That means your words and your behavior are shaped by what's inside of you, not by what's outside of you. How humbling is that? Don't we all blame what's outside of us? If you're a wife, you'd say, I'd be a much more content woman if I hadn't married this man. I thought I married a man who was loving. This man wouldn't recognize romance if it ran over him. Husband will say, I wouldn't be so irritable if I'd get a little respect around here. Or a mom captured it before me very well. I thought this was just a summary. She said, I know the Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, but whoever wrote that didn't have these children. See, there it is. We want to believe that the problem is outside of us, not inside of us. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying in this passage of Scripture. And think about this. The minute you are able to convince yourself that your greatest problem in your marriage is outside of you, not inside of you, at that point, you quit being a seeker after God's help. You don't think you need help. You think the other person needs help. I had a husband and wife who came to me for counseling. Messed up marriage. Oh, my goodness. And I prayed, and then I asked them to just, in their own words, share with me what they thought was wrong with their marriage. It was very interesting what happened next. They said one another's name. Now, I don't know if you can grasp this or not, but that means as a counselor at that point, I'm out of a job. What's the only reason the husband's there? To get his wife fixed. What's the only reason the wife's there? Here it is. No one in that room is seeking help. Here you have a messed up marriage and two utterly innocent people. How does that happen? I'm confused. Now look at the final sentence. For out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. Let's talk language again. What does the Bible mean when it uses the word heart? Well, the Bible essentially divides you into two pieces, your outer man and your inner man. Your outer man is your physical self. It's your body. It's the house that God has designed for your heart while you're here on earth. You could call your body your earth suit. Someday we're going to get a new suit. Some of us are excited about that. And then you have the inner man. The inner man is characterized by many words: mind, emotion, soul, spirit, will, and they're all collected by one big basket term, the term heart. That term is used in some 960 passages of Scripture. It's one of the most developed themes in all of Scripture. When the Bible uses the word heart, here's what you ought to think. I'm going to give you a definition. It's the causal core of your personhood. The heart is the causal core of your personhood. It's the source of your emotions. It's the source of your thoughts. It's the source of your desires and motivations. The heart is the causal core of your personhood. Now here's what Jesus says. Says that we speak out of the heart. Have you ever said to somebody, ooh, I didn't mean to say that? What would be more biblical to say is, please forgive me for saying what I meant. Because if it hadn't been in your heart, it wouldn't have come out of your sweet lips. You see, we want to think that our problem is outside of us, not inside of us. Wow, my mom was raised in a Depression-era family of 10 brothers and sisters. And as these people grew to adults, they didn't like one another very much. Our culture would call that a classic sort of dysfunctional family. But they were committed to family reunions. They were creepy sort of gatherings. They would rent a hall and they would gather like warring nation states, you know, sitting at separate tables, glaring at one another. It was a wonderful moment. Sort of like a bad UN or the real UN. And the centerpiece of that day would be the potluck. We Christians call that pot providence. And some of you will get that later. And everybody would bring their best dish. And my parents taught us how to work the tables and say hello to our aunts and uncles and cousins, because after the meal, there would be enough alcohol come out to float the United States. And this thing would get very crazy. Well, my mom one Saturday didn't realize that one of my uncles had gotten very drunk because she was having an evangelistic encounter with another one of her siblings, and this uncle was saying sexually perverse things about women in the room. It was the room that my brother Mark and I were in. My mom realized that. She ran downstairs. She grabbed my brother Mark and I, and she yanked us to the car. I remember it very well. I don't think our feet touched the steps. And as we got in the car, she said, "Before I drive away, I want to say something to you, and I want you never to forget it." I obviously never have. It's a wonderful summary of this passage. She said this: "There's nothing that comes out of the mouth of a drunk that wasn't there in the first place." You see, that sexual perversity was in that man's mind. He was thinking those thoughts in his sobriety. What did the alcohol do? The alcohol loosened his lips, and when his lips got loose, out came the heart. Now let me illustrate the power of this passage in two ways. First, I want to give you a physical illustration here. This is like one of those object lessons in Sunday school. Do you feel the drama of the moment? You can feel it, can't you? It's building. Watch this. You got to watch here. Some of you are not watching. Okay, you ready? Now, why did water come out of the bottle? Well, the spontaneous response in your mind is because you shook the bottle. Let me change my intonation. Why did water come out of the bottle? Because water was in the bottle. If you're shaken by the behavior or the words of your husband or wife, what comes out of you is what was already inside of you. Wowie zowie. You see, it doesn't work biblically to say my problem is that other person, because nothing can come out of my mouth. Nothing comes out of my behavior that wasn't first in my heart. Now, I want you to hear me say this, because I think there's an important distinction I'm about to make. Please hear this. I am not saying you won't be sinned against. Listen, if you're married to a sinner, you will be sinned against. I'm not saying that there aren't awful things that happen in marriage. They do. But what I'm saying is, your actions, reactions, and responses are always caused by what's inside of you.